Thank you all for coming, and I trust that God has been working among you, the Spirit's been moving among us. I've sensed it, and I've appreciated the worship time, and it's been a good service thus far. In this message, I plan to continue on with the Kingdom Living Defined. This is just a part of the Statement of Faith series that we're going through. It's been about 5 weeks since the last time I preached. So we're going to be continuing on. This is going to be a second part of the first Kingdom Living Defined message. I am not going to take the time to read Article 17, but I just kind of want to dive in and do a quick recap, and then I'll let you know where we're going to go on after I do that recap. So in the last message, I just discussed a little bit about this article. Oftentimes, an article of this nature or this topic is referred to as nonconformity, and I kind of went through maybe how this topic has been approached by some of the conservative constituency. Whenever there's something that either the church as a whole or maybe a certain leader in the church isn't comfortable with that the world is doing, all that needs to be done is you bring up this verse, make the case that this is something that the world does, and so if you can just put the world label on it, then this verse warrants us making a rule against it. And went into a little bit of a hypothetical, well, actually not so hypothetical situation between a conversation between a minister and a young person discussing the issue of the radio. And I just want to say, too, something that I should have said in that example that I gave in the last message is oftentimes ministers that have that approach don't have any ill intent, meaning they aren't intentionally abusing or overusing this verse. Oftentimes, they are simply doing what was modeled to them when they were a young person. And so they are simply following in the footsteps of those that have gone before. And so I just felt like it would be healthy to acknowledge that. But then later on in the message, in the last message, I asked the question, how can a church keep these extra-biblical details in their proper place? And then I took our attention to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives a picture of a temple that God is building, the global church, Big C Church, God is building, and the Apostle Paul gives the idea of a temple. And how Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation. And I took that to mean the apostles and prophets' teachings are recorded in God's word, and so I would call that the foundation. And then I went on to explain the rest of the picture, maybe. And that's how we came up with this. That is, Jesus being the cornerstone, God's word being the foundation. And then, based on the foundation, we have some core doctrines of the Christian faith. These are pillars. And each one of these pillars is unique. And they bring balance to one another. And they are very core to the faith. And if you're missing some of these pillars, the structure of that local church is very precarious, to say the least. Now, I did not list all of the core doctrines of the faith, but this is just a few examples that I could think of. And then, lastly, we got to the roof. And the roof, I explained that oftentimes in a traditional Greek temple, oftentimes the roof was decorated with the finer details. Oftentimes the pillars were very symmetrical and, yes, great and vast and impressive, but once you get up close to the temple and you look at the roof, you can see that the symmetry is broken and that there's stories that are being told and there's specific things that you can see, and the mind can meditate for a lot of time on these details of the roof. And I likened these details of the roof to the specific principles and applications that a local church decides is going to be part of their congregation. In there, I also mentioned that it's important that these details absolutely be based on Scripture. If you notice, all of these things that are up in that roof are biblical. They are explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. It's not added. However, the fleshing out and the deciding how exactly are we going to apply these principles, well, those aren't necessarily listed in Scripture, and thus we need to add that detail. I also emphasize that it's important that we only add what detail needs to be there. As in, let me see if I can say that more clearly. Don't add more detail than necessary. Because if so much emphasis, so much detail is given, down to the very jot and tittle, then what can happen is a certain thing up in the roof can be misinterpreted as a pillar. And then from there, I answered just a few questions, a couple of questions in the last message. Why didn't God more clearly define kingdom living? And just a brief summary of my answer to that question is, well, it's because God is relational. God doesn't want to. God didn't want to give just a list of rules, because the flesh can follow a list of rules, but only the heart can be. A person can do, but out of the heart, that's what a person is. And God wants us to be holy, and so He wants our living to come from the heart, not just from a list. Another question that I touched on was, are these added details salvation issues? And to that question, I responded with an example. If a husband and wife are married, and the wife asked the husband, "Hey, honey, could you take out the trash?" And he asked the question, "Well, is this a divorce issue?" And if she says no, I'm like, well, then I'm not going to do it. Like, "Hey, honey, could you help me unload the dishwasher?" Is this a divorce issue? No. Well, then I'm not going to do it. And you can see how unhealthy of a response that is. That is not a response of love. And so I would liken that same question of, is this a salvation issue? That's not the right question. Now, I also emphasize that it's important for a local church to gauge where a person is at, try to discern and love a person enough to walk with them and get a feel for what pillars do they have a full understanding of before we start teaching some of the finer details that are in the roof. Make sure that they have a good foundation, because If you have something in the roof that you're expounding on and explaining, but the person doesn't have the right understanding of the pillars that are there to support it, it's not going to stick and it's not going to last. Instead, it'll feel just like it's a list of rules. So it's important for the church to have discernment as to where a person is at. So Now on to this message. After the last message, I received quite a bit of feedback. And some questions. And in my few years of leadership, what I've learned is that the larger the group, when one person has a question with, there's a really good chance that there's others within that group that also have that same question. So I felt it beneficial to answer some of these questions in a public setting. So just in case there's others that have that same question. Now, I will say that the feedback and the questions that I got were all in a spirit of love. Specifically, two men approached me, and I sensed from them a love for two things. For one, a love for me, wanting to ensure that they clearly understood what I was teaching and willing to give me the benefit of the doubt and wanting to support me and see me do well. But the other love that I sensed was a love for the Lord and a love for the Word, wanting to genuinely follow Jesus' teaching, wanting to stay true to the Word, and wanting to appropriately apply the teachings and principles that are laid out in the New Testament. And so in this experience, I've been able to witness firsthand what I see the New Testament says about the church at Berea. When Paul gave teaching to the church at Berea, it says that those were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So the Berean believers were lauded for being ready to receive the word, but after they received it, they wanted to see it for themselves. It seems that they followed an old saying that Ronald Reagan used to say, trust but verify. But I believe that the Apostle Paul was not threatened by them wanting to search the scriptures themselves. In fact, I believe that he was encouraged. And so I too am encouraged. Through this experience, I believe that the way I was approached, being approached in love, but also being passionate about the word, it gives me confidence for the future of Berea. And so, out of a spirit of love, I was asked this question: was my interpretation of the Genesis account a sufficient basis for a precedent of instituting extra-biblical practices? So in my last message, I made a case for extra-biblical standards, extra-biblical practices. Is that truly biblical? And I went to the Genesis account and laid out how God gave only two commands. He commanded Adam to be fruitful and multiply, and then also to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then I also pointed out then that during the temptation, Eve added to what God had said when he first gave the command to Adam. And from this, I assumed that Adam and Eve had an agreement, had a family meeting, that they were going to be extra careful. Not only are they not going to eat of the tree, they're not even going to touch the tree. But a brother pointed out that another plausible thing that happened was perhaps the author of Genesis just simply never recorded, or we just don't have the writings that we don't have everything that God had said when he talked to Adam. And that could very well be true. Perhaps God did say in his original command not to touch the tree, and it just simply wasn't recorded. That's plausible. But either way, I just want to acknowledge that it's my responsibility as a pastor to not teach from assumptions, but teach from something more sure than that. And so I just want to acknowledge the seriousness of teaching from assumption. And by God's grace, I would like to make a second attempt to lay out a case for extra biblical practices. So I would actually like to go to the New Testament. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I want to give just a little bit of background to the setting in Acts chapter 15. The church was on the rise, and churches were being planted in different cities, and the Apostle Paul was doing his missionary journeys, and believers were being converted, and there was just a great revival going on. And in the middle of this revival, the Apostle Peter received a vision from the Lord, and then he met at the house of Cornelius under the Lord's direction, and Cornelius was a Gentile, and Peter got to witness the Holy Spirit fill Gentile believers. And this was something new. This was the first time that the Jews, that a Jew was witnessing God working among someone other than his people. And so this was radical. And Peter then told Paul about this, and then at the end of one of their missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul and I believe Barnabas were in Antioch teaching the disciples, they're teaching believers there, and then there were some Jews that went up from Judea and started teaching the Gentile believers in Antioch that they need to be circumcised according to the Mosaic law. And there then rose a dispute between these Judaizers and Paul and Barnabas. I'm guessing it was some really intense fellowship. I can only imagine how zealous Paul got in this debate. But Paul and Barnabas decided to take this matter to the church at Jerusalem and discuss it with the rest of the apostles. So they go down to Jerusalem, and there you would think that the issue would be resolved very quickly. They all had the Holy Spirit. This was the original church. This is where church began. This is the city where the day of Pentecost happened. You would think that an issue like this, they would be able to resolve very quickly. However, that is not the case. It says, but some of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And this was a believer. And it says that there was a dispute there at the church at Jerusalem. And you know what? This gives me a lot of hope. Because this tells me that even a church full of the Holy Spirit, men that were present, that had learned directly from Jesus, they had witnessed Jesus ascend. They had felt the tongues of fire on their heads from the Holy Spirit. They were in touch with the Lord. And even among them, they had disputes. So this tells me that even healthy churches have disputes sometimes. It's okay. And it also tells me that two people can both be filled with the Holy Spirit, very in touch with the Lord, but have two different opinions. It's okay. So if people have differing opinions during a members' meeting, that's perfectly healthy. It's okay for a church to wrestle together to seek the Lord's will. Does it make church hard at times? Absolutely. But isn't that also what makes church special? The fact that you could have differing opinions and yet both choose to love one another. And both are willing to lay down their preference for the other. That is the strongest testimony that the church has. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So I believe that differing opinions and perspectives are healthy in a church. And it's important that each one gives their opinion and contributes to the seeking of the Lord on a corporate level. It's very important. But I believe that what truly reveals the heart of a person, most times, it's the outcome of the issue that reveals where each person's heart is at. That's not in every case, but I believe more often than not, that is the case. And I believe that the outcome of the issue that was at the Church of Jerusalem is no exception to this statement. After the dispute, people finally quieted down, and there were several key men that gave their opinion on this issue. The Apostle Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James. And despite the disagreements within that church, the outcome was a letter of unity and love. This letter wasn't to appease one individual or only one group within the church, but was the voice of the body as a whole, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. I take this as an indicator that yes, the church at Jerusalem was healthy. So now let's look at their response to this specific issue. They wrote a letter, and in that letter, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So there's four items that they list. Refrain from eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. Refrain from drinking blood. Refrain from eating meat that has been of an animal that has been strangled. And I would take that to mean that it was really, that was meat that was filled with blood. And then also refrain from sexual immorality. So let's look at a couple of these. Starting with the last one, sexual immorality. This one is very easy to understand because it very much is in harmony with the rest of the New Testament and also specifically what Jesus taught. So it's understandable why they had that item in there. The hiccup is, what about the other three? Where do these come from and how do these fit in with the gospel? Where does it come from that believers are to refrain from eating certain things? D. Did Jesus teach anything about refraining from eating certain things, certain foods? The only thing that came to my mind was when Jesus was approached by Jewish elders. He was approached about, you know, they asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? And this would have been a tradition that was passed down from a Jewish rabbi to Jewish rabbi, that they always were to wash their hands. And Jesus' response was this: not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then skipping to verse 18 in Matthew 15, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So we can see here that Jesus was concerned more about issues of the heart as when compared to issues of the law. I appreciated what Brother Jameson shared this morning. Just really good. Jesus did not come to make the law look bad or to condemn the law. He came to fulfill the law. But the law was not able to do all that God wanted for man. The law was not able to change man's heart. The law could only show where man's heart was at. And Jesus came to actually change man's heart. He accomplished what the law could not. And so Jesus came to change man's heart. And because of this, he was less concerned about the law. So then why in this letter were the apostles okay with adding refraining from drinking blood and eating meat that was from animals that were strangled? That was part of the Levitical law. Were they compromising? Were they willing to preach a Jesus and type of salvation? I don't believe so. Furthermore, we know that this decision, these added things, were sanctioned by the Holy Spirit. I mean, they testified that it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit that you abide by these things. So where did it come from? What was the motivation behind these added details? Well, I believe it becomes most evident when we look at the first item that they said to refrain from, that is meat or food that's been sacrificed to idols. We know from 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul gave his, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave his perspective on how to handle this issue. And he said, some people have knowledge that there is no God except one, and there is no actual God within an idol. And thus an idol is not actually able to contaminate meat. The meat is still meat. And someone that has this knowledge is able to partake without violating their conscience. But there are others that have a weaker conscience that can't really understand this knowledge because of their upbringing. The meat offered to idols, some of them, they were taught this by their parents. This is how they were raised. This is a part of life. This is how you're successful. This this idol, little g god, was who you worshiped, who you served. And they couldn't get around this. And so it was so offensive to see their brother in Christ partaking of something that they had put off. In their mind, that was part of the old man. They had rejected that. And so Paul, even knowing, even having this knowledge that the meat is still meat, he was willing to refrain for the sake of his brother's conscience. And so it was brotherly love that added this detail. And I believe that it was brotherly love was the motivation as to why the church at Jerusalem decided to add these details. Because they understood the cultural setting and the background of both Gentiles and Jews in that time. They understood it, and they understood that offenses would rise up if people were going to violate their brother's conscience. And so they decided in their roof. Let me go back here. In their roof, one of the things that was going to be in their roof that is absolutely biblical is brotherly love. And then the detail that they added to that item, they added, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, don't drink blood, and don't eat meat that's been strangled. They added that. That wasn't something that we really find teaching. In fact, that's only something that we see in the Old Testament. It looked like they were bringing in the law, the Mosaic law. But actually what they were bringing in was the law of love. I will say, too, something that I thought about with this is the only other time that we see Jesus making a comment about what his disciples are to eat was at communion. He told his disciples to eat his body and to drink his blood. And we're going to touch on communion in one of the later questions that I'm going to answer. But maybe we should... No, I'll wait for that. But it would seem strange that they made this issue about drinking animals' blood when they really should have been focusing on partaking of the Savior's blood. Spiritually. Now we know, going back to the detail that the Jerusalem church added, I don't believe that what they added, those specific details, are something that we need to institute in our setting. We don't really run into a lot of idol worship, at least the worship of physical idols. Don't struggle with drinking blood. I don't think that's wrong for someone to do, but to be honest, I think it's kind of gross. But that's not for religious reasons. That's just, it's just, I don't know why you'd want to drink the blood of a deer or something. That's just really weird. But you could do that. While I don't think that the details apply, the principle definitely applies in our current setting, the principle of brotherly love. And so it's upon this basis that the New Testament church at Jerusalem, I believe that this sets a precedence for adding extra biblical details to biblical principles. Now, I have three more questions, and they won't take as long. So I'll move on to the next one. Let me find my place here. Oh, okay. So another good question. If a member of a church deviates from these added details, is that considered a sin? It's a good question. And on the surface, I'm going to readily say no. It's not considered a sin to deviate from a specific added extra-biblical thing that the church has decided. Now, the reason I say no is because sin is an issue of the heart. I believe that it would be unwise to judge a person's heart solely on how well they adhere to the added details of a local church. But I will say that it can be one indicator of where someone's heart is at. Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of his, I think it's supposed to be, for out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaketh. So Jesus was talking specifically about words, but out of a person's heart, that's what the words that they speak, and it's not just words, it's how they do their life, how they spend their money, how they treat others, how they work, how they parent, how well they serve. All of these things come out of a person's heart. So if there is sin in someone's life, it won't only be evident in how well they adhere to a church's practices. It is the responsibility of the local church to walk alongside that person and to help them discern what is going on within their heart and to help them identify what are they really wrestling with. Where is this coming from? And it is the church's goal to always to restore and help that person back into a healthy walk with the Lord where their heart is healthy again. This is what love does. It builds up. So the next question. Should communion be used to enforce added details? This question is greatly related to the first one. But I thought it would be good to answer this one specifically as well, because I know that there are too many conservative churches that have used communion in this way. Not saying all, but still too many. And I'm going to state bluntly that this is not right. This is not what communion is for. Scripture does not say that Jesus instituted communion so that the church could weaponize it and coerce people. That is not what God intended. The spirit behind this approach to communion is one of fear and control. The spirit that should and was originally behind communion was one of love. Jesus instituted communion as a way for all of his disciples to declare the greatest act of love. That is the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood to pay for the sins of the whole world. And by doing so, he instituted the law of agape love. And it's this agape love that ought to be the motivator behind any extra biblical practice that a local church institutes. One last question. So what if love is not the main motivation behind an added detail? What if the spirit behind an added practice does come out of fear or control? What if it's pride or bitterness? All of you know a time and place where either you or someone that you know has experienced a church that has used their authority to place a burden on its people for unhealthy reasons. And I just want to say, may this never, never happen at this local body. Every practice that we have here is to be motivated out of love, and is to come out of a genuine desire to put into application a biblical principle. Now, I will say that there is no church that is perfect. In church life, we each will have to forgive brothers and sisters that we go to church with. And vice versa. You will have to be forgiven by brothers and sisters that you go to church with. But there is something extra hard when wrong comes from a leader in church. It's just the way that it is. God holds these positions and roles in a higher... God holds the people that fill these positions in the church to a higher standard because he is entrusting them with oversight of his bride. And so naturally, because God holds these men to a higher standard, and that includes myself, God holds me to a higher standard. And because God holds these positions to a higher standard, we naturally, the congregation, and I include myself as part of the congregation as well, that we hold these positions to a higher standard as well. And so if someone in this position uses their authority to coerce and to hurt someone, it cuts deep. It cuts very deep. It makes the hurt even more. And the natural response to a hurt like this is to make sure that we never get cut like that again. We make sure that someone like that can never hurt our hearts like that again. And so what we do is we protect and we shield that part of our hearts. Because we're afraid that it's going to happen again. We're afraid to be disappointed again. We're afraid to be let down again, to be coerced again, to be manipulated again, and to be hurt again. So we distance ourselves and only allow people to get so close. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you very well could be right in the middle of that hurt. And so this protecting and shielding, though it's for self-preservation, what we don't realize is that it's actually a wall. A wall that we're putting around our heart. And the problem with walls is that not only does it keep hurt out, but it also keeps healing out And also, because of that hurt, we don't even realize when we hurt others because we're in the process of only protecting. The wall doesn't just protect our hearts. It also blinds the eyes of our hearts. And when we wall ourselves from church, we cut off the main avenue that God wants to use to bring us healing. And for some walls that have been established for a long time, it can be a process to lower those walls and to trust again because it's vulnerable and because the hurt is so deep. And perhaps it's not even something that's happened once, but perhaps you've lowered the walls and gotten hurt again, and so you put the walls up higher. And then through a process and healing, you've lowered the walls again and then been disappointed and hurt again. And the walls go even higher. But I can tell you that the first step to lowering that wall is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the releasing of the person that has hurt you and not expecting them to pay the debt that they owe you for the damage that they have done. The enemy wants you to keep the wall up because he knows that as long as you have that wall, you won't receive the healing that you so desperately need. And something else that the enemy won't tell you is that as long as you hold on to the offense and keep the walls up, you are giving that person that hurt you, you are giving them, you are still allowing them to have control over your life. They still have influence as to how you walk and how you relate to people and how you serve. They still have ground in your heart. That ground is the ground that God wants. That ground could be the very ground to where God wants you to start a ministry from. We have no idea how much the kingdom of God is held back when we keep our walls up. We have no idea how much healing we are keeping ourselves from receiving by keeping the walls up. Last week, in Keith's message, he started off with a verse, Philippians 4:16, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I saw someone rephrase that word in their own translation. They said, I can do all things through this verse that I took out of context. Because there's a lot of people that take that verse and say, well, I can do all things, meaning like, well, I can eat this whole cake and not get fat. Or I can do this very selfish thing because God gave me the strength to do it. But Pastor Keith, he used it within context. And just gave a whole list of things that we can do because of what Jesus has done. And one of the things that we can do is forgive. No matter how high the wall is, Christ gives us the power to forgive. Jesus didn't die so that we could cope with bitterness and keep our walls up. Jesus died so that we could lower our walls and let him in. Let's pray, and then, Jake, I'll let you close. Heavenly Father, I just pray, God, that you would have our whole heart. Lord, I pray that any walls that are here, God, I pray that your Spirit would tear them down. Lord, as we think back to people that have hurt us, times when people that weren't healthy hurt us, God, I pray that you would make us more mature. That you would help us to be mature disciples, able to handle meat. God, I pray that you would give us the grace to forgive. You would give us the grace to lower walls. You would give us the grace to let your grace in. I pray, God, that we would not allow your kingdom to be hindered by offenses that we hold on to. Lord, I pray for a releasing. I pray for a lowering. I pray for a healing. I pray for reconciliation. Lord, I pray that the metaphorical temple here at Berea would be pleasing to you. I pray that everything that we say and do would come out of genuine love, that it would be salt and light to all those that look upon us. I pray, Lord, that Jesus could be seen clearly, and that the spirit of unity would be among us. And Lord, I pray that you would guide and keep us. Help us to know how it is that we are to put into practice all of the principles that you've given us in your word. And may we never practice them from the strength of the flesh, but only out of the strength of your Spirit. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.